Where are the disciples? Jesus is on the cross. The religious authorities are there, scoffing at him. The politicians, conveniently, aren't. Behind the scenes, they've already manipulated his fate for their own cynical purposes. The soldiers are there, treating Jesus brutally, but then that's what they get paid to do. The crowds are there as well. They, plain and simple, just don't get it. All these are there, but all these are enemies, or at least indifferent to Jesus. Where are the disciples? We usually read the narrative of the Passion of Jesus straight through from the end of the Last Supper, through Judas' betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, his trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and to the cross. And since we see the disciples in the first half of the story, we don't think so much about their complete absence from the second. But they are just not here. Not here at all. They followed Jesus through his teaching ministry in Galilee and in Jerusalem, and his forays into Gentile territory, maybe as long as 3 years. But as soon as things got too hot in the garden, they disappeared. Where are the disciples? The women are there. Mark gives them a cameo appearance at the very end, where they've been looking on at a distance, relegated to the sidelines as unimportant, and then again as Jesus' body is placed in the tomb. Their presence, however, will become of the utmost importance, because they're going to be the only ones who know where the tomb is, which will enable them in turn to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. And even after the resurrection, after the first 8 verses of Mark 16, where many scholars believe the book originally ended, there will still be no disciples. They are simply not there. You know, we're not always all that different from those disciples. No, we love the cross theologically. We love to speak and sing of the freedom and redemption that Jesus has won for us there. You know I love to quote Romans 4:25, he was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I love that word. We love the outcome. We love the consequence of the cross. We love the assurance that in Jesus Christ, God has truly forgiven our sin and restored us to fellowship with him. And that is all true, and we should love it. Should love it more. But the cross itself, we don't love so much. The pain, the suffering that Jesus endured, not so much the physical pain, but the alienation from God, the willingness to follow through on the hard path of loving obedience to his Father and give absolutely everything away, no matter what, for the sake of others, for the sake of you and me. That part we're fine with as long as it's just Jesus. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. The disciples get an F on this verse, at least up to this point of the narrative. The narrative is about to change, and I don't mean on Sunday morning. Yes, it'll change plenty then, but even before then. Mark is full of irony. It's ironic to the full extent that in this chapter, it's a Gentile, the Roman centurion, the leader of 100, who at the foot of the cross unknowingly proclaims the reality that will come to fuel the disciples' mission when they reappear to take it up. Truly, this man was Son of God. There's no definite article in the original language, And while in biblical Greek, the definite article is often inferred from context, it's most likely that as far as this man knew, what he meant was only that Jesus has died an heroic death, comporting himself like one of the demigods or one of the heroes of Greek or Roman mythology. The century leader may not mean any more than this, but Mark does mean more. Before now in Mark, only God the Father and demons have named Jesus as Son of God. Here it's a Gentile, not even a religious Jew, not Jesus' disciples, from whose lips come the first human confession that Jesus is the Son of God. In a sense, Jesus being handed over to the Gentiles is in turn a prophetic foreshadowing of the church's mission to the Gentiles, the beginning of which will be recounted in the book of Acts, a mission that continues to this day as long as there is any place or any people where Jesus is not known, named as Savior, and followed as Lord. Here at the cross, a Gentile heralds that mission with an unconscious profession of faith. But once again, where are the disciples? For us tonight, the question is rather, where are we? Over the past year, we as individuals, Church of the Savior as a community, America as a nation, have experienced loss, pain, conflict, and grief of a kind most of us likely have never before known, at least not on a corporate level. And many, many in this land, many in the churches have responded the way the disciples initially responded to the cross, by hiding, flight, or other forms of denial. That is not the way of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God as the Son of God. Redemption and mission alike begin at the cross, and the one fuels the other. When the disciples finally learn that Jesus is risen, they will come back. For them, Jesus' prophetic word at the Last Supper will be fully fulfilled. Amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. They will come back. And then they will go out to the nations on mission with that message of redemption. By God's mercy, which Jesus has won for us at the cross, we can embrace the pain of our season, whatever that may be, because even apart from a pandemic, Jesus has told us that in this world we will have troubles. We can embrace the pain. We can lament the loss with the expectancy that we know the one who is truly the Son of God. That in him there is no cross without resurrection, no death without power, no loss without redemption. That even though our story ends with his body being laid in a tomb, we know the rest of the story, and we'll celebrate it again on Sunday morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.